And good morning to all of you. I'd like you to open with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and also, of course, Ephesians chapter 6, where we will be looking into verses 18 to 20 in Ephesians. Life is, it's a war, actually. I know that you don't want to hear that. I'm aware. But let me suggest something to you. I know that we want peace. I know that we desire peace around us. We desire peace in our souls, and we do that which we can to promote that in our lives, usually. It's an instinct that we have as human beings, and the reason is because we were created in God's image. He is really at peace in himself, and he created his world to be at peace. It's why we long for it. We sing about it. We try to get it. But we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has rebelled against God. And because of that, we actually have war in this age. And no one is more realistic about that than the Lord Jesus. And let me suggest to you that the only way, I know this is going to sound counterintuitive, but the only way you're going to really find peace is when you admit that there's a war. As long as you think that life ought to be happy all the time, as long as you think that life was created to be easy, that there shouldn't really be trauma in your life, that if there is trauma, if there is difficulty, if there is a sense of warfare or struggle in your soul or in your life somewhere, that something is cosmically wrong and God is off having fun someplace and he left you, you know, over here. And as long as you think that, you will never really have peace. Oddly, only when you admit, come to the realization and embrace the idea that we live in a fallen and broken age, in which that which we aspire to on our own does not come about, usually. And much of what we try to do fails, and much of what we love is hurt. And only when you come to the realization that that's actually the way the life really is, will you then be able to have peace in your own heart and enjoy that which is good and that which you can enjoy, because the rest of the time you'll always be waiting for the other shoe to drop. And you'll think that it's all, you know, you will think that you're in some weird thing every time something goes wrong. And so much goes wrong. And no one is more realistic about this than the Lord, frankly. Jesus came into the world for the express purpose of doing battle against the enemy. And taking back, at huge personal cost to himself, in great violence, as a matter of fact, taking back his world that he created in peace and harmony and goodness and joy, the original creation, to take it back from the darkness and the lying and the evil and all that. But in order to do that, he knows he has a battle in front of him. He's already won the battle, as you know. But he knows this, and he knew it at the time. From the time he came into the world, from the time of his birth, Satan was trying to kill him. Human beings tried to kill him until finally they did kill him, according to his own plan, and he didn't stay dead, and you know how that happens. He came back and conquered them with life, and so on. But he knows this, and he knew it at the time. He knew it when he was speaking to his friends and his acquaintances and his younger brothers and sisters, so to speak. And they were all very realistic about it as well. They lived in a violent world. They lived in a world where you couldn't trust politicians. How odd. And they lived in a world where there were wars and rumors of wars. And they lived in a world where the economy wasn't safe from one administration to another. And they lived in a world where the government took things. That's why they called them, they seized everything. That's why they called them Caesar. No, not really. You know, some of you really know that. You know, and you know what Jesus said? He said, you know, the thing is, you can't put your faith in this world. If you keep thinking it ought to be nice, you're not thinking like Jesus, frankly. On the night before he was crucified, he knew where he was going. He knew what he was going to do. He knew that the next 3 days were going to be the worst days in the lives of his disciples that they had ever experienced, far beyond. And he knew that he was going to face the worst thing he'd ever experienced. And he had nothing to look back on with regard to anybody having ever gone through this before. Jesus himself had nothing to look back on. He had the Word of God to go on, and he trusted the Father implicitly, but no one had ever done what he was going to do. And when you're in an experience where no one has ever done what you're going to do, what you're going through, that's a lonely, thing that is all about you and the Father. That's exactly where he is. His men don't join him. They can't. They don't understand. They don't understand. So on the night before he was crucified, they were arguing about who was going to have the corner office in the kingdom. They remember that they thought that they were in a presidential campaign and their candidate was going to win and they were going to be the cabinet and they were going to run the world. And so that's why here he is preparing to face the cross, and here they are talking about, essentially talking about this age. Essentially talking about the very thing that he came to deliver them from. Instead of saying, I'm firing all of you and getting somebody who's really smart to work with me, he loves them and he speaks truth to them. And he says, listen, and he says to the leader of the group, and in a lot of ways, Peter becomes the paradigm for understanding what happens. He speaks to the leader and he says, Satan's going to sift you like wheat. You're going to be in this war. Now, I've looked at this passage. We've looked at this passage in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, two or three times in our series here in Spiritual Warfare. Because it is paradigmatic is why I look at it. It's hugely important. It's only a couple of verses, but boy, it reveals so much. And each time I talk about it, a couple of different things, I hope, are seen. And I want you to see what's going on. As the men are dealing with this business of who's going to be the most important, Jesus tells them about things that really are important. And in the process, he says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, and Simon, as we see, and we know, if you know the story, verse 31 of Luke 22, Simon's the most confident of them. He's filled with what he believes. What he believes is faith. He's filled, Simon is, with what he believes is faith. But actually, what he's going to find out is he doesn't have the faith he thought he had. What he has is a huge amount of youthful self-confidence and a great enthusiasm for God. And he will be divested of the youthful self-confidence, and the great enthusiasm for God will be deepened, and he will find out where his faith really needs to be. See, at the time that Peter experiences this, his faith is actually, he doesn't realize, he doesn't know it, but his faith is in himself until he gets sifted. Yeah. And as he experiences this war on the inside, which he didn't expect, he thought, oh yeah, well, if we're going to do battle, it'll be on the outside, and I'll take out my sword. And we talked about this, you know, and he says, I'll be able to defend, and I'll be able to do this and this. And there's a war that's going to go on the inside. And so Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, verse 31, behold, Satan has demanded or acquired or asked and received permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, he says, and Simon's listening to this, not getting it. He's listening, not getting it. And you, when once you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. You'll be the first one through this. So you're going to go through and you're going to have to turn around and help your brothers get through it. You'll be the first one to experience what you're about to experience. I'm the first one to experience the cross. You're going to be the first one to experience what you experience here among your brothers. And then when you get through it, what I'm going to do in and through you in this process of you being sifted is going to be a huge form of strengthening to your brothers, and you're going to need to help them with that. That's where he's going with this. And Peter says, true to form, Lord, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And he says, no, you're not. Verse 34. Sorry, Peter. The cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Denied even that you know me. And the rest of the guys, you know, they're listening to this, and Peter's made this bold statement, and everybody, you know, Peter would probably get all red all of a sudden there, because Jesus very rarely said stuff that turned out to be mistaken. You know what I mean? And so, you know, and so, and everybody knows that. All the guys know that. And so Peter's going, oops, you know. But I don't think he really got it yet until he really fails. Then he starts to get it. And that is when you start to get it. You start to get it when your self-confidence goes away and you throw yourself on the mercy of God, and then you find out that the mercy of God is more than enough. That's when you start to get it. That's when you really start to get it. And until then, you're basically doing religion. And I would guess that a significant percentage of the people listening to me right this minute are in each of those categories, honestly. Some are really, frankly, have what they think is confidence in the Lord, but they haven't been sifted yet. It hasn't started to hurt yet. And others have been through a lot of hurt and might be wondering whether or not their faith is really strong because they've been through so much hurt. And I can tell you, if you've been through a lot of hurt and you're still walking with God, your faith is strong, and it is stronger than it was before. Now, Peter experiences, I'm going to talk, and it's only these few verses, but I'm going to actually say five things, and this is just the introduction. But it's about the attack, and because this is, like I said, it's a paradigm for understanding spiritual warfare. What is this attack that Satan's doing? And so let me mention five things, and then we'll move into this last section on warfare in Ephesians 6 and draw out some application for us as we go. Here are the five things. I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll tell you what they are. Satan attacked Peter's faith. Satan attacks Peter's faith through his flesh, through Peter's flesh. Satan attacks by permission only. Satan attacks, and it does succeed, but he does not succeed in his long-term goal. His attack succeeds, but not his long-term goal. And then finally, Satan fails, ultimately, for one very important reason. And we'll see what that is. So let's start. Satan attacks Peter's faith. That means his confidence, Peter's confidence and his loyalty to the Lord. This is clear. You say, well, is that really what Satan's attacking? Yes, that is what Satan's attacking. It says you'll be sifted. And what it's obvious, and if you've been here at TCF for any length of time, heard me teach on this, I say it all the time, and I repeat it because it's important. He's trying to sift the faith out of him, or at least demonstrate that Peter is a phony. This is what he tried to do with Job. In Job, what Satan is trying to do is prove that Job doesn't have real faith. Either prove it to Job or prove it to the Lord. He says, remember in the Job situation, Job was greatly blessed. And God says, look at Job. And Satan goes, yeah, well, he's blessed because look what he's got. He's got everything going for him. But you take this away from him. You take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face. He's trying to prove that real faith doesn't exist, that God's people don't really trust him. That's what he's trying to prove. And if he can't prove that, he's trying to at least loosen their confidence in who God is. He's trying to sift the faith out of Peter. Now, that means that spiritual warfare is always about your faith, no matter what else is going on in your life. Whatever trial you may be facing or whatever joy you may be facing, it is about your faith. And your faith consists of your confidence in and loyalty to the Lord and Master of the universe, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Your confidence in and loyalty to the King of the universe. That's your faith. And that is in some kind of condition here this morning. Now, some of you are here this morning and you have good, strong faith. It may be being tested, but it's there and you know you trust the Lord. Others of you might not know whether you really believe in the Lord, and it may be tested. Some of you are in a really fun headspace in your life and you haven't even considered whether you trust God, because life's just kind of fun. And when life's fun, it's like, why bother thinking about God? I hear he's kind of depressing, you know? So I'm having a good time. Maybe you're in that headspace, and maybe you're a person who is a pre-Christian. The idea that there's a spiritual war going on for your soul may be news to you. Whatever the state of your faith, whether it's essentially non-existent or growing or hurting or weak or whatever, I want you to get in touch with it, because that is what the spiritual warfare is. I promise you, that's what's going on. That is the essence of what's going on. And it is the most important thing about you, bar none. It's more important than your looks. It's more important than your money. It's more important than the joys. It's more important than the sorrows. And God will sacrifice anything in your life to strengthen that. He will. He'll sacrifice anything to strengthen it. I promise you, he will. You say, well, why would he do such a thing? It's because it's so important. It's more important than we think it is. And when something is sacrificed, something the Lord allows Satan to sift something, and we say to ourselves, why would you do such a thing? To strengthen your faith. I don't need stronger faith. My strength's plenty. My faith is plenty strong. Thank you very much. Would you give me that back? Don't you see right there? What he's saying, you see, when we say, why is this important? It's because we don't understand how important it is. And we don't understand how glorious it is to be able to know God more deeply. You say, well, yeah, that works for sufferings. What about joys? Joys are the same way. They're tests of faith. They're tests of faith. You say, well, how is a joy a test of faith? A test of a joy can come along and say, don't you like this better than God? Don't you like this? Isn't this more wonderful? Enough to make you stop thinking about God. This is so much fun. This is so consuming. This is so awesome. This is so fulfilling. I don't have to think about God at all. And later, when I'm in crisis, then I'll think about God. That's when I need Him. Well, you see, at that point, oddly, it's the opposite side of the coin. The joy is so powerful that God sort of out of the... And we think, well, God works in our traumas. Oh, no, He works in our joys, too. And not in a bad way. He works in our joys. You talk to engaged couples on their way to get married, they're almost always joyful. That will become trauma later. But in both cases, God's using it. God's using it. The joys and the traumas that happen in life. You're getting ready to have a baby, that's a joy. Parenting, that's a trauma. And so as life goes on, you experience this. And in every case, good and bad, in a fallen world, the thing that's on the altar is your faith. Your confidence in God, no matter what's going on, that's what the sifting is about. First, Satan attacks Peter's actual faith. And your faith's the most important thing about you. What condition is it in? Secondly, Satan attacks Peter's faith through his flesh. Now, flesh in the Bible doesn't mean physical body only, although there's a connection. There is a connection. There are things you do with your physical body, and there are things your physical body tells you to do that do qualify as what the Bible calls flesh. But flesh, you got to get this if you can understand the New Testament. When Paul says flesh, it's translated actually in the NIV. It's translated sinful nature rather than the technical original Greek term, sarx, flesh. And the reason that the NIV translates it sinful nature is because it gets at what I'm trying to explain. It's a way of perceiving, flesh is a way of perceiving yourself, capital S, self, in this age, in the material world right now. That's flesh. And it's a way of dealing with life the old way without God. And that's flesh. That's why it's rendered sinful nature in the NIV. But the original word was flesh itself. And Satan attacks Peter's faith through his sinful nature, his flesh, but also, and the connection is also with his body. Not that your body is evil in and of itself. It's not. Physicality, materiality, it's not evil. But in a fallen world, it can be something of an adversary to your faith, as you know. And look at how it works with Peter. Because Satan comes in the sifting. Y'all know what happens. It's care for his flesh. The enemy comes along and says, your body will be in danger if you affirm that you know this man. And Peter thinks immediately. I mean, he doesn't rationally think it through. He just viscerally responds in the flesh. And he says, I don't know him. And he says it three times. And he feels so horrible. He looks up and Jesus looks right at him, you know. And here's Jesus looking at him and it's just a horrible moment. And Peter goes out and he just is utterly dejected, see. So here's how it works. The enemy attacks the faith through the flesh. And it works in the sense that there's some self-protection, some threat to the self that the enemy says, in order to protect the self, so that the self will not be vulnerable or the self will get what it wants, you need to not do what God wants. That's how it works. And that is traumatizing. But that's how it works. The attack comes in that respect. And it's flesh. To protect the flesh, to do something for the flesh, that when it comes right down to it, you know at the time, this is the wrong thing to do, but my flesh says I got to do it. I got to protect it. I got to, or pander to it, or do something for it. Even though I know it's wrong, and that's exactly what's going on. And I won't trust God in the situation. I won't actually see life as though God were more important than me. And I'm not pointing the finger. I live this life too. I'm just like, you guys, I mean, this is what we're in. This is the life we're in. And this is what Peter faced. But then, there's a second half to this flesh thing too. Because once the failure occurs, what does Peter do? He fires himself. He fires himself. Basically, because read John, the last chapter of John. He goes off, goes fishing, back to what? Back to what he knows in this age. Fishing. I'm going fishing. He wasn't repudiating Christ. What he was doing was repudiating himself. He was giving up on himself. He was saying, "Up, that's it. I failed. I'm going fishing." He goes up. And you can tell that that's what's happening because when Jesus comes up there, what does he do? He reinstates him. That's the whole emphasis of that. And so in this situation, you have a second half of flesh attack. On the one hand, you've got the temptation. Then you have the failure, right, on Peter's part. Then you have another attack, and it's an attack against the pride of the flesh. And that attack is, you're so bad, you're worse than you ever thought you were, and now everybody knows it. You're so bad, God can't forgive you and can't use you. And furthermore, it's far more important that you be confident of yourself than that God actually forgive you and use you. And since you can't be confident of yourself anymore, look how bad you are, you should give up. You should not walk with God anymore. Now that's the more tricky aspect of this. It's the second half of the flesh temptation and the attack against the faith. And this attack is against the faith that God will actually work with a sinner. That he'll actually forgive, that he'll actually cleanse, and that he will divest you of your self-confidence and your pride. It's really a desire to have that pride anyway, to hang on to it, to take the moral high ground over God and say, no, I'm so bad that I wouldn't forgive me, and if you're forgiving me, you shouldn't. If I were you, I would not forgive me. And the Lord of the universe who died for your sins looks at you and says, really? And you say, yes, Lord, because... And what's the answer to that? I'm holier than you. I have higher standards than you. That's what you're saying at that point. When you say, I refuse to receive the forgiveness. I'm holier than you. I have higher standards than you. That's what you're saying. And you see how that works. The enemy comes along, and it's both of these things are flesh. It's the pride on the one hand. I don't need grace. Or it's the temptation on the other hand. I got to have something for me. You see? And in both cases, it's the idea that you can't trust God. And that's what the enemy's after. Satan attacks Peter's faith through his flesh. Third, Satan attacks by permission only. And that's clear in the context. He asks for the permission, and it's only by God's permission that happens. Now, you got to get this. You really have to get this, because we all think we know this. But then when something happens, the first thing we think is, what went wrong? Note that Satan can't do anything ever under any circumstances that God does not ordain to be. Check out the book of Job. Check out anywhere in the whole Bible. God is the sovereign one. Satan is never sovereign, and he's doing as much as he can to do everything he can. He can't do anything more. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil, which is an interesting way to put it. Typical Martin Luther. He had a lot of interesting things to say. It's like the devil is on the end of a chain from God. And God said, if human beings want to be evil, I'll let them be tempted to a certain extent. I will let the evil have some positive good. But I won't let it go beyond what I see as going to be a long-term good. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, let me practically put this together. If you're in a spiritual war right now, the tendency might be to panic and to think, God, this must be outside of God's. We say this thing that's taking place is outside of God's will, therefore it must be outside of God's power, outside of God's sovereignty. Take note of what's going on here. This is real spiritual warfare. Simon Peter is really being thrashed. This is a really bad thing, and yet God is superintending it for something good. And when you look at your life that way, and you're involved in spiritual warfare, and you know you're struggling in the spirit about this, that, or the other thing, if you lose track of the fact that God really knows what he's doing, you will stop praying. Because what's the use of praying to somebody who can't change it? And if he doesn't change it quick and fix you quick, the enemy will come along and say, see, you should stop praying. That's why it's very important to understand that you should never stop praying. And that's what Jesus taught very clearly. He taught persistence more than any other single thing about prayer. He said, keep on doing it even when you think you shouldn't. That's his main teaching on prayer. Why? Because God really is sovereign, and that's why you pray to him in the first place. And that means that he allows things. If you look at the entire situation you're facing, whatever it may be in spiritual warfare, and you say, if God were really in charge, what could he possibly be doing here that I could cooperate with? That's very different. See, then the way we look at it, oh no, a terrible crisis has occurred. God, you got to fix it so that I can get back on track and do something good. Now, Simon Peter was right in the heart of God's will, amazingly, right when he was being tested. Why? Because Satan does things only by permission. I know that's tough. I know it raises questions. There's no question that the Bible teaches this from one end to the other. And this is why Christians do battle very seriously, but very confidently. Confidently. And sometimes even joyfully. They're out there with the sword, blood everywhere, going, "Praise God!" Is that not weird? But the reason they're confident is they know the Lord has already won, and they don't care if they die in the process. Die here in this age. And that all comes from this idea. Just a simple reality that Satan had to ask permission, and God said, okay, but only insofar as it will serve my purposes and not yours in the long run. And that brings us to the next point. Satan's, number four, Satan's attack will succeed. This one did succeed, but not his long-term goal. Remember, his long-term goal is to sift the faith out of Peter or show that Peter was a phony. And that is not what happens. And God does not let Satan's long-term goals come to pass. He doesn't. God wins. Which is why, my friend, you really need to come to the Lord. God wins. And when you think, if you think for 1 minute that the Lord isn't going to win, if you think that for 1 minute, you'll be tempted to listen to the enemy and you'll be tempted to be on the losing side in this thing. And you don't want that. I promise you. You got to get it in your head. God wins. And if God wins, that's why you should give your life to him. He's trustworthy. Satan's attack does succeed, but not the ultimate goal. He fails in his ultimate goal. The thing is that, and of course you see how it works. Peter does blow it at the first temptation, and then he blows it in the second temptation too, essentially. Get the picture. Peter does fail when he is tempted. Then he realizes he's failed, then he fails again by believing that the failure was fatal. And that he was so bad that God couldn't. And then when Jesus comes, Jesus single-handedly goes up and gets Peter and says, I'm not giving up. You've given up on you. And you may have given up on me, but I am not giving up on you. So Satan's actual long-term goal is thwarted. But it, interestingly, is not thwarted because of strength in Peter. And this is what Peter needed to know. And this is what he didn't know until this happened. He needed to know that the long-term goal would be there and that his strength would be tested and that he would do wonderful things. And Jesus says this in John 21, if you remember the story. I know there's some stuff I'm assuming you know about this, but you remember this. But Peter needed to know that it wasn't going to be his strength. And this is exactly why this actually turns out to strengthen Peter's faith, weaken his faith in himself and strengthen his faith in Jesus and in Jesus' power, in the Lord's grace, in the Lord's sovereignty, in the Lord's long-term plan. So that when Jesus says to Peter at the end of John 21, at the end of your life, you're going to go places you don't want to go. Peter can say, well, Jesus said, follow me to places you don't want to go. That's what he says to Peter at the end. And Peter says, I understand. I'll do it. Why? Because your strength is the one. It's your grace that sustains me. It's not my self-confidence. It's not my Bible knowledge, my church attendance, my great reputation as a Christian. It's your strength that sustains me. See, and this is all part of the spiritual war. You say, well, is this spiritual warfare? I thought this was just discipleship. What's the difference? They function totally together. And that's precisely the point. That's why Paul talks about it so clearly in the subject of discipleship. This battle that you're involved in, a battle for your faith, is one in which you get weaker and God gets stronger. And that's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What do you think he meant? This. Okay? So, Satan attacks Peter's faith. He attacks it through the flesh. He attacks by permission. His attack actually succeeds. In two ways it succeeds, but not ultimately. Why? Because the Lord comes in and will not let go. And you discover Peter really is a person who trusts God. And that brings us to the last one. Satan failed because of one thing. And the thing, of course, if you know where we're going with this, right? Some of you already are thinking ahead. You know what we're in Ephesians, and you know what Jesus really did for Peter. What did Jesus do for Peter that ensured for sure that Peter's faith would not fail? He prayed. He prayed. Now, Satan failed because Jesus prayed. That's what's going on. But I have prayed for you. It's interesting. He doesn't say, but I have spoken into the darkness, or but I have rebuked the enemy, but I have given you really good advice that if you follow it, you'll be just fine. But I have whatever, you know, fill in the blank. No, I have interceded for you. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The one thing most important about you, that it won't fail, because I'm praying for you. That's, and so at the end, he says, it's not if you come through it. He says, when you come through it, you turn around and help everybody else. And the prayer becomes absolutely crucial. Intercessory prayer is the Jesus way. It's so Jesus. It is so his way. It was his lifeblood, really, truly. In day-to-day living, this is the way he lived. He prayed all of the time. All the time. Constantly prayed. He'd stay up late at night to pray. He'd sometimes pray through the night. He'd get up early in the morning to pray. Why? Because he knew that relationally between him and the Father, this a mysterious, powerful connection between the Son and the Father, this where he would say, based on who I am, by the power of your spirit, our spirit, the spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would you accomplish these things? He knew that somehow the connection of this amazing human being with the work of God and the mind of God in this human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished God's will, defeated the enemy, and did everything God wanted done. He knew that this intercession was absolutely crucial. And that's why the Apostle Paul says the exact same thing. Turn to Ephesians 6. And we're in the warfare stuff. The warfare motif doesn't actually end in verse 17, even though the last weapon he talks about is in verse 17. And even though prayer isn't spoken of as a weapon, but the motif continues. We're going to see in a minute. In verses 10 to 20 now, when you expand the entire section on spiritual warfare, it goes from 10 to 20 of Ephesians 6. And he has said, basically, you're going to have hard times. There's going to be evil days, and you're not going to be dealing just with flesh and blood. You're going to be dealing with spirit powers, and you're going to have to understand that. And then he basically says, be strong in the Lord. It's not going to be up to you to defeat the spirit powers. But you have got to wear the armor so your faith doesn't cave in. Yeah? But you're not going to defeat the spirit powers by yourself. You're going to be what? Strong in the Lord, verse 20. You're going to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. You're not going to lift the armor. He's going to lift it within you. Be strong in the Lord. And then he says, stand firm. And in what? In the confidence you have in the Lord. Trusting him when you can't see, or even worse, when it looks like everything's going wrong. Trust him anyway. Stand firm. Stand firm. And then he says, wearing this, thinking like Jesus, is the armor. About truth, about righteousness, about the gospel, about the shield of faith. And we've talked about each of these. And the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the proclaimed gospel. What's the gospel? The message about Jesus. And the written word of God, the word made text, which also speaks of the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. It's everything in the Bible, speaking of the cross, pointing to Christ, the kingdom, all of that. That's the word, that's the sword. But even the sword you do not wield without God's strength. Even the sword, you don't get prideful and say, well, now I've got the sword, you know, let me at him, you know, I'll go out there like we talked about last week, like Peter again in the Garden of Gethsemane, whacking off that guy's ear, blowing it completely, see? It's not that way. You don't do it on your own. How do you do it? Well, you do it through prayer. You do it through prayer. Let's read verses 18 to 20, and then we'll come back and I'll say some things about this. There's four things to learn, but let's... 18 to 20. With all power... Now, we're breaking in actually to the middle of a sentence. He has said, stand firm, wear the armor, receiving, verse 17, the helmet of salvation, or taking it, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and also, and that's the meaning in verse 18, it continues grammatically in the original, it continues, with prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, says Paul. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The mystery, to make known with boldness or clarity, the Greek word means clarity and not just exuberance, but a real sense of clear boldness. The mystery, the thing that no one could understand unless God reveals it to them, but it's the ultimate truth of the universe, the mystery of the gospel, the truth about who Jesus is. I want to be able to communicate this, for which I am an ambassador. And some translations make that the word messenger, but that's a huge mistake, in my opinion. You should not use the word messenger. The word ambassador is very important. It has a good technical meaning. We'll see it in a minute. For which, says Paul, I'm an ambassador in chains, in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What an amazing view of life the Apostle Paul has here. Here he is, chained to a Roman soldier, and about ready to... You want to talk about ways of viewing life. Here he is in jail, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, ready to be brought before Nero. And what does he pray for? Does he pray for his safety? No! He says, I've got them just where I want them. They paid my way here. They paid my way here, and I could spend a lot of money and a lot of time waiting to get an audience with the emperor of the world. And he's actually waiting to talk to me now. Is that not cool? And they bring a Roman soldier to me every day that I can witness to. And as soon as they get saved, they change him. And furthermore, they can't get away because I'm chained to him. This is perfect. This is perfect. I get to talk to all the most important people and they have to listen to me. Now, you see, how would we view it? Oh, I can't believe I'm in jail. This is the worst thing possible. Pray that I'll get released so that I can preach. Pray that I'll get released so that I won't be chained to this pagan. I hate to be dealing with these pagans. And I won't have to talk to Nero. I'm scared of Nero. Nero might kill me. And Paul's going, wow, Nero might kill me. Cool. And he's right. You see, this perspective of admitting you're in a war and not minding getting killed in it, is the only way to enjoy anything. Does that make sense? Okay, let's go back. And what I want to talk about is the definition of prayer, the primacy of prayer, the shape of prayer, and the focus of it. Because he gives it three verses. And this is crucial to understand in spiritual warfare. First, the definition, and I think it's important to define it. Here's what it means. Prayer is asking God to make things the way we think they should be. I'm not kidding you. Prayer is asking God to make things the way we think they should be. I'm serious. We tend to think of prayer as a huge... Let me point this out first, backing up from it. We tend to broaden prayer to include worship and praise, for one thing. And in fact, if you've heard teachings on prayer, and I have no beef with this, by the way, in English, you certainly can use the term prayer. In fact, most languages do use the term prayer in both ways. They use it in a broad sense and in a narrow technical sense. But have you ever heard of the Acts way to pray, where you have adoration, you have confession, you have thanksgiving, and you have supplication? And it's a great little devotional thing, you know, ACTS, and it's the book of Acts, and then, you know, it fits on a lot of levels, and it's really practical, and it's good. And we say, this is what prayer is all about. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not down on that. It's perfectly legitimate. However, when you look into the Bible, that's not actually what the Bible means by prayer. Here's how it works. In the Bible, the word prayer always means asking for something. And there are, I can't remember, it's like 6 or 10 different words in the Bible, in Hebrew and Greek, that are always translated prayer. But there's other words translated praise, other words translated thanksgiving, other words translated for adoration and worship and all these other good, and confession, all these other good things. Now we put them all under, and we think prayer is any time you're talking to God about anything for any reason. And again, I'm not trying to be nitpicky. You know, it's okay to do that. But for purposes of this study, and especially in light of the two words he uses for prayer here, these two words are not the words for worship or praise or adoration or confession. These are the words for begging God to do something you want him to do because you think it's the right thing to do at the time and you can't do it. That's what it is. And you want to know something? That's the way prayer always is. Every time prayer is there, every time you see the word, it means asking God to do something we think, make things the way we think they ought to be. And you say, well, no, what? A really faithful person would say to God, Lord, make things the way they ought to be. I don't care how it turns out. May I suggest to you that either that's a person praying about something they don't care about, or it's a person who doesn't understand faith at all, or their connection with God the Father. Because he trusts you enough to listen to what you have to say. If you really don't know how you feel about a certain situation, why are you bothering to talk about it? And if prayer is really that vapid, if it's really that thin, if it's really that meaningless, if it's just, oh, well, Lord, just make happen whatever you've decided to happen. I'm going to go have a hamburger. Then what, you know, no wonder people don't pray if they think that's what it is. Prayer is actually asking God to do something, and it almost invariably, it's something that means a lot to you, and often from a crisis. One of my old professors at college, his name was Dr. Curtis Mitchell, wrote a really great little book. It's not in print anymore that I know, but it's called Praying Jesus Way, and he did a series of word studies on prayer. And he says this, prayer, quote, prayer is essentially an act of specific petition arising out of a crisis situation and voiced with a sense of urgency directly to God as Father. End quote. And he's absolutely right. That's exactly what prayer is in the Bible. All the best prayers are people weeping and crying because they're in a crisis. All the best prayers that are recorded in the Bible, including Jesus' prayers, are always, always crisis prayers. And you say, well, no, I thought the really spiritual person would just have a nice casual time of talking to God over a cup of coffee. Well, that's a person who, if they're that casual, there's nothing really on their mind. They're just having a little casual talk with God. That's not actually what the Bible calls prayer. I'm not telling you not to talk to God over coffee. Okay, please. I do it all the time, and I'm sure if he were there, I would like to pour him a cup. You know, I mean, I'm sure if he were there, he'd share it. But some of you are not sure of that, but I assure you it's true. And I'm not saying that you're not praying. What I'm saying is that's not what the Bible refers to as prayer. What the Bible refers to as prayer is when your life is in the turlet and you crawl out and you say, God, you gotta help me! And you pour it out to him and you say, please, please, fix this, change this, help, help, help. That's prayer. And the reason I say this is that a lot of Christians feel very, very guilty because they pray that way. They pray very, very, they feel guilty. And they think, Lord, all I do when I come is I'm always just asking you for stuff. I'm asking you to do this, and I'm asking you to give me that, and I'm asking you to do the other thing. And they think that's the wrong thing. Friend, you're right in the middle of the will of God. Actually, it's the perfectly right thing to do. Now, also praise, also adoration, also confession. That's all wonderful. By all means, make that part of your conversation with the Lord. Make that part of your time with the Lord. But the prayer part is the asking part. And frankly, he intended that we should ask him for everything because we're not supposed to be autonomous and self-sufficient, which might be a shock. Is that a shock to you? We've been taught as Americans to be autonomous and self-sufficient. And some of us are working very hard to make it so that we don't need anybody or anything else but ourselves. Especially in the Northwest. Some people move here for the express purpose of creating a life in which they don't have to trust anybody. Especially God. But sometimes they move here thinking the only person they can trust in is God. And so they move to a place where they can have property, have whatever they need to live, and be completely, utterly self-sufficient. And I got news for you. That cannot ever work. It is a form of unfaith or unbelief. It isn't real human. We were not meant to be autonomous or self-sufficient. We were meant to actually lean on God. And furthermore, secondarily, we were meant to need each other to a very great extent. And you do, no matter what you think. So actually what we think is a virtue turns out to be a vice and an undermining of our faith in God. Because, and then what happens is God says, well, let me help you pray. Every person listening to me right now is either in a crisis or in between. And some of you are thinking to yourself, well, Pastor Rick, I don't have a real big crisis. Cheer up. There's one coming. And it's going to bless your prayer life. You're going to get so close to God, and you're going to have this wonderful strengthening that's going to happen to you. It's going to be fine. You'll see. You'll get through this time of happiness. And furthermore, you want to know something else? You will enjoy every time of happiness after that, and you'll have many more. You'll enjoy them so much more for having had a time where you've said, I was on my knees. And nobody ever says, I grew the most in my spiritual walk when my life was easiest. Nobody ever says that. Ever. They all say, you talk to any older Christians, and they will all tell you, oh, no. I grew the most when I was having the hardest time in my life. And I found out God was really there at the bottom of the pit, at the bottom of the barrel. Whether through my failures or someone else's failures or through whatever. Okay? So prayer actually happens primarily in the pit and primarily in a sense of desperation. So don't feel bad when you pray that way. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, well, didn't Jesus have a standard way of praying where he prayed regularly these long hours? And yes, but he was in a crisis all the time. From the moment of his baptism, and we saw this, and he went out in the desert and faced the enemy. He was in a perpetual crisis until he died in the ultimate crisis of the battle between good and evil. He was in a crisis all the time. That's why he prayed. And you're thinking to yourself, I can't schedule all-night prayer times enough. It just doesn't work. I fall asleep. My friend, listen, when you get into a crisis as bad as Jesus was in, you won't have a problem falling asleep in prayer. You won't fall asleep at all for any reason. You'll be awake all the time, and you might as well pray. And you see how that's how it works. That is how it works. So this whole idea of praying in crisis is wonderful. It's totally good. It's absolutely fine. You shouldn't worry about it. And you should actually let the crises in your life. Some of you are thinking to yourself, well, you know, maybe I ought to volunteer for a crisis. You don't need to do that, please. Please, you don't need to. But when it's happening, you got to realize it's okay. It's really, because you're in a war. And this is really perfectly legitimate. Definition of prayer. Secondly, primacy of prayer. Prayer activates all the rest of the armor. That's why he puts it at the end, 18 to 20. Prayer activates all the rest of the armor. And that's why he doesn't add it as a piece of weaponry. Do you notice that? It undergirds everything. You pray constant, you know, and we're going to see that in a minute. It's one of the things. But it's just this constant, perpetual reality in your life because of crisis, because you're in a war, because you're in a dangerous world, because you are experiencing these things. This undergirds all the rest of the armor that you do. Is this the way Jesus thinks? Of course it's the way he thinks. He prayed constantly, and I've just been talking about that. And if he's our mentor, he's our king, we're going to do what he did. Because we're going to be thrust into the same kind of crisis in a dying, bleeding, violent world. We're going to be in these. And so we're going to do what he did. And prayer undergirds it all. J.I. Packer used to use an illustration because sometimes people will say, well, are you not, you know, when you do practical stuff as a Christian, you do teachings and you have lists of things to talk about and so on. Some people always say, well, don't you want to include prayer in that list? And yes, sometimes, of course, you want to include it in the list. But the assumption among wise Christians is you're already praying. And Packer used to say, look, prayer is like if I have a meal. And I have my steak over here and the potatoes here and I have the salad here and I have the vegetables here or whatever. And what's the salt? Do I have a pile of salt right in the middle? Probably not. The salt is everywhere on everything. It's sprinkled over everything. And he said, that's kind of the way prayer is. It's just everywhere in my life. It's just constant. That's exactly the point. It activates all the rest of what goes on. It's not a separate thing. And it's not separate, really, in your life, even though we're highlighting it today. Definition of prayer and the primacy of prayer. You get nothing done without prayer. You try working, serving the Lord over a long period of time without prayer, and you will find just how useless and empty even constant ministry is without. In fact, I can tell you from experience, I've burned out in the ministry several times. I have. And you say, well, yeah, but you never quit. Only by the grace of God. I'll be real honest with you. Only by the grace of God. I tried. I tried to quit. I said, Lord, I quit. And he said, oh, suck it up. He did, actually. You know, and kind of like in his own gentle way. He kind of said, look, I'm more important than whatever you're whining about here. You shouldn't, you know, how important is the gospel? And he drew me back in. If you're a person who's been a Christian a long time and you're starting to burn out, you know, that is a crisis. Did you know that's a crisis? And here's what will happen. Because that crisis of burning out and thinking more about the church, this is what happens to pastors. We think too much about the church and not enough about the Lord and the gospel. Because the church is like our livelihood. And so we're always worried about it. And we think more about the church. We get angry at it, or we get, you know, in love with it. One of the two, or all these things. If you are a person who's been involved in ministry and you're frying, listen, that is a crisis. And I'll tell you how to deal with it. You got to go in prayer and say, Lord, help me through this dry spell. And let me get... Pray. Get back to... But what happens is because you're a professional prayer... Huh? You slip into this professionalism on the subject. And this is I'm talking to people who have been Christians a long time and who consider themselves pretty darn hot prayers. You're pretty darn hot prayer, especially in public. Whew, boy, she can pray. Then when you really have a burnout, you're not going to do it because you see it as a professionalistic thing. And you will hear yourself praying instead of feeling yourself praying. And that's a crisis. That is a crisis. And you know what you need to do? You need to get by yourself and you need to really pray. And say, Lord, I'm sick and tired of what I'm doing. Or whatever the case may be. Well, I'm fried. I'm burned. You got to help me and I want to concentrate on you. The answer to prayerlessness is actually prayer. But it is this kind. And we'll see this in just a moment. So it's without it, it's useless. All ministry is useless. Everything we do is useless. Because God's the one who accomplishes it. God's the one who does everything. If you're not coming to Him to ask Him to do it, you're wasting your time. That brings us to number three, the shape of prayer. And He gives three shapes, three aspects to it in verse 18. With prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. I read it fast. I know. I'm sorry. But He's saying three things. First, this kind of prayer, the shape of it is essentially spiritual. Well, thank you very much. What does that mean? It doesn't mean dee 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 dee, you know, metaphysics and just kind of like woo, shapeless and meaningless and so on. That's not what I mean. In the Bible, when it says spiritual, it means holy spiritual. Holy Spirit spiritual. Now, here's the deal. Real prayer, the shape of real prayer, is that it is prompted by, that's what he means by in the Spirit. It is prompted by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. It's prompted by the third person of the Trinity, and it is translated by Him. The burden for it starts on the inside, and then as you speak, He translates it. And He's probably not, by the way, talking about the gift of tongues here, although some people think He is, because tongues is referred to as praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. However, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that not everybody does speak in tongues or pray in tongues. It's a specific gift. But here he's telling everybody to do this. So chances are this is not tongues. In fact, I'm convinced it's not. This is Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led, and Spirit-translated prayer that a Christian senses in their heart is the need of the moment. They sense it. And this is, I don't know the way to put it. It's an intuitive sense that a genuine believer has. I got to pray. And I got to pray for something important to God. It's important to God in this situation. It might be coming out of a crisis in my life, but this is crucial. This is crucial for another person's soul. This is crucial for the furtherance of His kingdom. We'll talk about that in a minute. But it is Spirit in the sense it is third person of the Trinity. He's the one who makes it happen. It's not just you by yourself. Romans 8:26. We don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. That's what spirit prayer is. And it means essentially subheadings, two things. It's intensely relational. Prayer is very relational. It's not some little mystical thing you do like with a pyramid on a chain and you're going to make something happen by the use of prayer. No. It's completely honest, open communication between you and God. And that can only happen in the intimate relationship you have in Christ. Can only happen that way. It's relational, very relational, which is why you're wasting your time if you're trying to impress Him with your verbiage. Which is why if you're used to praying out loud with other people, you better watch yourself. It's okay it's good to learn to pray out loud. But sometimes we just get so ceremonial. that we forget to be honest. This is very relational. Holy Spirit prayer is very relational. You really pour it out. You really say everything on your mind. And secondly, it's covenant, which means you only can do it in Christ. In John 14 and John 16, on the night before he was crucified, he said, listen, you guys. He says to his men, listen, you have never prayed the way you're going to start praying. You've never prayed the way I'm going to teach you how to pray. Here's the way I pray is I talk directly to my Father. I call him Dad. That's how intimate we are. And I'm giving this to you because in me, in my name, when you pray in my name, in my covenant, you have actually that kind of audience with God. And that's amazing. A covenantal relationship. Holy Spirit prayers is relational and it's covenant. Which a covenant is both legal and intimate, like marriage. It's legal and it's intimate. It's relational, but it's also legal. This is the way it is with you and God in Christ. And Holy Spirit prayer is this covenant thing. And by the way, something I always say when I teach on prayer, prayer outside of Christ isn't real prayer. I'll let that soak in. If that doesn't bother you, either you've heard me say it too many times or you're not listening. Prayer outside of Christ isn't real prayer. That means that most people who are in religions and philosophies where they think they're praying, they might be doing something spiritistic, but it isn't prayer. It's terribly politically incorrect, I know. And that's why I'm delighted actually to say it, because it gets people thinking. It's a shock. When you see people in other religions on television praying and you say, look at those people who are praying. Actually, unless they're Christians praying in the New Covenant according to God's Word, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, according to your master, your mentor, according to the King of the universe, what they're doing is either speaking to demons or they're speaking into the air. Because God has promised to hear one prayer, one type of prayer, the prayer that is prayed in the name of the one who says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And that's Jesus Christ. And that'll set you apart and put you into some persecution and criticism if you say it out loud. But my friend, you should remember it if you're going to pray. You should know that when you pray as a Christian, that's real prayer. And I'm not saying God is deaf. I'm not saying he doesn't hear. I'm just hear other people. I'm saying he's not committed to answering because they're not really talking to him. I know that sounds horrible, but get it. It's true. That's Holy Spirit prayer. Also, he says constant, which means not regimented. He says all the time. You see this? All the time, in every occasion is the Greek word, at various occasions. He doesn't mean regimented, like always at the same time, although that's fine to do. You can do that. It's fine, set up a time. But he means whenever the moment arises and the occasion arises, you're a person of prayer. You're thinking and talking to God. It's this running conversation. Why? Because you're always in a crisis. That's why. There's always something, there's always something, a small crisis or a big crisis. There's always something to talk to God about if you know that he's deeply involved in your life. So it's constant, a constant running thing with him all the time. And third, alert and persevering. He uses two different words, one to stay awake at night. And the other, persevering, means to do something difficult against the odds with hard work. That's the word for persevering here. To do something difficult against the odds with hard work. And that's prayer. Alert and persevering. Does persevering prayer work? Oh, yeah. And there's tons of illustrations. I'll just share one with you. True story. It's related by Chip Ingram in his book on spiritual warfare. It comes from the mission field. And a lot of these stories do come from the mission field. It's a true story. Christian medical missionary in Africa. By himself, he had his kit with him, his bag of medicines and so on. And he also had quite a bit of cash because he was working in an area where there was cash flowing and for various reasons in that part of Africa. But he had to go from one village to another. Six men who knew he was, they knew who he was, they knew he was alone, and they knew that in order to get to the other village, he was going to have to spend a night alone in the jungle and make camp in the jungle. And they followed him. And they were going to kill him. Well, it didn't happen. And he never knew about it. And later it was explained, one of the men he came across, and the guy said, listen, six of us came after you that night, and we were going to kill you and take your money and take the drugs out of your medical kit. But when we got there, there were 26 armed guards standing around you. And we could not, we looked at that, and the missionary interrupted him, and he said, no, I was alone. I was alone, great faithful missionary, you know. He's explaining away that, you know, what God did. I was alone, and the guy says, no, you were not alone, I'm telling you, and I'm not the only one that saw them. We all saw, and we counted, 26. And we looked at each other, and we were six, and we said, well, maybe not. And so we left, and that's why you're alive. Okay, so this happened, but that's not all. He goes back. He goes back to his church in Michigan, right? He's at this prayer meeting where they're talking, and he's given the testimony of how the Lord saved him in this way while he was in Africa. And one of his buddies stands up. He goes, I know how it happened. I know how it happened. He goes, really? He said, yeah, that morning, because it was early morning in Michigan when it was late at night in Africa. And he says, that I know that date. I remember because I was at the church and I was down here at the church and I was doing some work and I suddenly had this tremendous urge to pray for you. And it was so intense. I felt I should get some more people to help. So I called some of my friends and they came and we all prayed for you for some time. And he says, are any of those guys here? And they were all there. Guess how many? 26. Is that cool? You know, that kind of stuff happens. And we are such rationalists, you know, in the West, that we don't see the kingdom as that active. But it is that active. And prayer is really where the action is. But if God showed us that every single time, you know what we'd do? We'd be spoiled. We'd pray just as little as possible to get that done. Wouldn't we? Instead of doing what he wants, right? Okay. The shape of prayer. It's spiritual, consistent, alert, and persevering. And the focus of prayer, frankly, very simply, you can see it clearly. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. He says, I'm an ambassador. That's a representative of another kingdom. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. I represent God's kingdom. I'm here to spread the gospel of the kingdom. I'm here to bring people to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, notice, he does not pray for his own safety. He prays for the progress of the gospel, not his own safety. And what does that tell us? It tells us that the focus of real prayer is what God is doing, not just what we want. And this is crucially important for us. We naturally pray for the things that we are in crisis about that we want God to fix. Nothing wrong with that. He tells us to pray for what we need. However, how would it change our prayers if in the midst of a crisis we were to say, just step back and look at the focus of the prayer, and instead of saying, Lord, fix this, we were to say, Lord, use this. Use it in me, use it in other people, and keep using it until the using of it is completed. How would it be if we said, Lord, let me be an articulate ambassador for the truth of the gospel in the environment in which you put me, no matter what it costs me? How would that prayer be? And then, Lord, would you deliver me at the right time? And here's my request. Here's how I think it ought to be. But see, he does take seriously what we think, but what he wants us to do is think like him. And what he thinks is, the most important thing is the spread of the gospel. Paul is saying the gospel's more important than me. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm an ambassador in chains, you know, and all I really care about is however God wants to use me for the gospel. Now, if all of us prayed all of our prayers that way, we'd be seeking first the kingdom. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't we hear that someplace? You see, Jesus says, don't worry about this, 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 and this, all the things we pray for. He said, seek the kingdom first, these things will be added. You know what we do? We say, Lord, I want those things, so I will act like I'm seeking the kingdom. And I'll go to church, and I'll tithe, and I'll pray when I have to, and I'll do the, because I'm praying, I'm acting like I'm seeking the kingdom, but I'm looking for the things that you promise if I seek the kingdom. And what Paul is doing is he's really seeking the kingdom. Now, how if we say to him, in our whatever our life is, we say to him, Lord, I know I'm going to seek effectiveness. I'm praying for effectiveness in your work in my soul and in the souls of everybody I know. And I know you'll give me whatever I need. What do I need emotionally? What do I need physically? What do I need materially in my world? I know you'll give it to me. I'm praying for it. I know it'll come along sufficient for my needs. But what I'm really praying for is that you'll use me. Now that changes things, and you know what? That gives joy and peace and strength and all the other stuff you need. Because that's exactly the way Jesus said to pray. That's exactly the way he said to live. That's how Paul lives here. So the focus of prayer is the kingdom, right? Well, obviously, my friends, the ultimate reality is conversion to the Lord and being a part of who he is. If that hasn't happened, if you don't understand the grace of the Lord at the cross, the fact that he loves you, then what will happen in your prayer life is that you will think that you have to pray in order for him to love you. But when you look at what is seen here, what you see is the centrality of the gospel of God's grace and love in Christ. So transforming a person's life that they say, I know the Lord loves me. Look what he's done for me. And therefore, I want to pray this way about the war that I'm in. Therefore, I want to pray in these ways. Because I don't want anybody to go out of this Bible study this morning saying to themselves, oh, man, am I a terrible prayer. I'm a horrible prayer. Bad Christian. God must not love me. If I'm going to get him to love me, I'm going to pray better. You'll see, Lord, an hour a day, fasting and prayer. Maybe just fast for the first half hour, but, you know, you'll see, I'll do better. No, I don't want anybody going out of here feeling guilty about their prayer life. What I want us to do is say, Lord, I'm going to meditate on the glory of the gospel until it so permeates me with your grace that what I want to do is talk to you, and what I want to do is see my whole world in need. And the need that whatever joys or things I'm going through, I want to see your kingdom so clearly because I understand your gospel well enough that my prayer life spontaneously and constantly comes out of me. Don't go try to improve your prayer life by your own strength. Meditate on the Lord and on the gospel. Commit your life to the Lord Jesus. Recommit to who he is. And let him fill you with a desire to pray. And you just keep asking him to fill you with a desire to pray. He will answer that prayer and you will be a prayer warrior. And then you don't feel guilty. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the grace of the gospel and your love in our lives. Heavenly Father, we all know that we want to pray more. But we want to pray more because you've transformed us. Not because we've decided to be holy in our own strength and declare how loyal we are to you. And like Peter before he failed, have a lot of self-confidence in our prayer life. We don't want that. Instead, we want to give up on ourselves like you've told us to. We want to release ourselves to you. We want to trust your grace. And let that grace that you've accomplished at the cross for us, the truth of the gospel, so permeate who we are. That prayer is the natural result and an ever-growing, powerful reality as we wear the armor, think like Jesus, stand firm, and are strong in you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.